This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
Since this is our first live show in 2018, Happy New Year to you. And to each of our esteemed listeners, a warm welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, alive and always grateful to spend these moments in time with you on this earth. And believe me, with God's grace and our own human effort, I hope to spend forever in heaven with you as well. The great G.K. Chesterton said, "The object of a new year is not that we should have a new year. It is that we should have a new soul." Sometimes, you know, it's easy to forget who we really are and just who we are called by God to be. It would be good to quote the prophet Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 4 through 5 to prove this point. He said, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Each of us then, my brothers and sisters, has been set aside for a holy purpose. We are all called, in other words, and set aside to become saints. As Charles Peggy put it, life holds only one tragedy, ultimately not to have been a saint. So as you already know, the saint does ordinary things in extraordinary ways. The saint possesses heroic virtue, a goodness to a superlative degree. He is heroically humble, heroically patient, heroically pure, and heroically loving in and through actions that are prompt, easily, joyfully done, even in difficult circumstances. A saint is a total lover of God and a sworn enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, you might remember the five S's that I used to define a saint. I'll give them to you one more time. A saint is a sinner striving for sanctity who sometimes stumbles, picks himself up by the grace of God, and continues the struggle on the royal road of the cross. With God's mighty graces, nothing is impossible. Now we have a fighting chance. I'm actually riding pretty high today, I should tell you this, and I attribute this wonderful serenity I'm providentially experiencing to a book by Sean McAfee. Our God loves to surprise us, doesn't he, with consolation, sometimes when we least expect it? Well, Father Sean McAfee, O.P., or Father, I say, Mr. Sean McAfee, I just ordained him, O.P., is a convert to the Catholic faith, is the author of Filling Our Father's House, among other books, is the founder and editor of EpicPew.com, and blogs at the National Catholic Register. He holds a master's in dogmatic theology from Holy Apostles College and Seminary. Sean has made his temporary profession as a lay Dominican and lives with his family in Vicenza, Italy. Sean wrote the book on saints, my brothers and sisters, namely a book called Reform Yourself, How to Pray, Find Peace, and Grow in Faith with the Saints of the Counter-Reformation. The minute I saw that title, my antenna went up. What a great time on this, now the 13th day of 2018, to study specifically the saints who excelled in holiness at a time in the 16th century church when Mother Church was in dire need of reform. In Dr. Paul Thigpen's words, and these are, of course, in the foreword to Sean's masterpiece of a book, he said, "Moral decadence and corruption abounded at every level, from the infamous Renaissance popes to princely bishops, from sexually active and doctrinally ignorant priests to a laity that was often, not surprisingly, clueless and confused by such failed leadership. Of course there were good Catholics to be found in every place, but the lax and the loathsome seemed immovably entrenched, and all too often they were the ones in charge. In the midst of this spiritual darkness, God sent a number of heroic men and women to bring about authentic reform. End quote. So my brothers and sisters, we don't have to be brain surgeons to realize Mother Church's heroes, those we will meet, some of them whom we will meet one day in heaven, if we choose heaven, face some very serious opposition, as you can imagine. I ask, is it any different today? The truth will set you free, but it doesn't always make you a lot of friends. Some souls run like rabbits from too much truth. So it's my privilege to introduce to you a reformer in his own right by the name of Mr. Sean McAfee. Sean wrote about 10, yes, only 10, of the powerhouses we would be foolish not to learn from today to heal our own sin-sick culture. Sean McAfee, I just want to welcome you to the Good Fight. Hello,
Sean. Thank you. Your introduction is enchanting. I'm wanting to hear more from you.
Oh, listen here. It's a grace to have you with us today, and I'm just so thrilled. You're calling. It's later in Italy where you are, and I just so appreciate it. I know how busy you are, and to give up your time to be in the Good Fight ring is just a blessing for me. So tell me this, Sean, how long have you and your family lived in Italy, and what brought you there in the first place?
Oh, great question. We've lived in Italy for only 3 months now. We moved here from all places in the world. We moved here from Japan, but our home of residence is Omaha, Nebraska. So I work as a civilian for the Department of Defense, the Army in particular, and it affords me the opportunity to kind of pick different job opportunities throughout the world. And so I was offered several months ago the opportunity to come to Italy. And it would have been a quicker move, but if you know anything about Italian bureaucracy, getting those visas and getting the work sojourno was a very demanding process. So it took us a while, but we came out here to Vicenza. It's in northern Italy.
Okay.
This is actually where one of the sessions of the Council of Trent was held before. And actually, it's so funny that I wrote a book on the Counter-Reformation and moved here in Vicenza, where they held one of these sessions. Only less than 10 of the bishops showed up.
Oh,
and this is the Council of Trent we're talking about. So it was a total.
Not really funny, is it?
Here in Vicenza. Yeah, and so they moved it north to a town called Trento, where they held it at St. Mary Major there.
Yes, yes.
So I live between Venice and Milan, right around the area of Verona, where Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet about.
Yes. Wow.
So very thrilling area to live in. And anytime you're out here, Bard, please, give me an email and you have a place to stay.
My goodness. Now tell me about your family. You have a family there, right?
Oh, yes. We certainly have a family. It's a growing family. I have been married to a wonderful woman for almost 10 years now.
Oh.
Her name's Jessica. We met in Alaska, and we're very deeply in love and still in love and best friends with each other.
Oh.
And we also have 3 boys. They're all under the age of 6, and they're rambunctious as their father was when he was that age. And one more child on the way. We learned only after, I think, 2 weeks of being here that we're having a 4th kid in July 2018. So we're excited to find out more about the next entry to our family.
Oh, that is beautiful. And, before we get started on this amazing book that blessed my soul, I want to ask you about your conversion to Mother Church, because I'm so grateful. I always say we landed a big fish when we land someone like you. And I want you to tell us a bit about your journey to Catholicism. Can you do that, please?
Of course, yeah. I'm not sure I'm one of the big fish. How many fish did St. Peter catch whenever he reeled in? And they say it represented every tongue. No, I don't think I'm one of the big fish. But I, let's see, it goes way back, honestly, to, I guess, where I decided to start taking God seriously, and that was as a Protestant.
Okay.
I loved God with all my heart, and about, I think it was around the year 2006. I was raised Southern Baptist, but I was probably more ignorant and undesirous of a real religious zeal for the longest time, until I was stationed in Alaska in the Air Force and got a hold of a group there of some Protestant missionaries who, I guess they worked to evangelize single military folk. So I had a really great time with them and began to love God and love Scripture and love studying. Sooner or later, I got married. My wife was a missionary to India and several other Western Asia countries. And I knew that her virtue would help me become a better Christian as well. So we got married, but right around 2010, after I had graduated from college, we moved to Omaha, Nebraska, all the way from Alaska. And the first night that we were in our hotel, I turned on the TV after ordering, I think, Domino's pizza or something. And there are these nuns on the TV praying. Mm-hmm. And I remember pointing the remote at the TV. My wife wasn't in the room. And I said out loud, I said these words. I said, "I never want to be a part of that God-forsaken religion." And it's so funny that I said that. I made a promise, and when you make a promise to God, immediately you should begin considering the exact opposite. Because 9 months from me saying that, I would be in the Catholic Church. I would be in RCIA, and I would be becoming fast-tracked to receive the Eucharist the next April at the Easter Vigil. So it really began with meeting a very sincere and authentic Catholic man in Omaha, Nebraska. Mm-hmm. I approached him. He's a doctor. I was having some medical issues at the time. Mm-hmm. And then I was seeking somebody who had, I guess, a faith-based practice. And whenever we got into conversing about this, I was referred to him through Focus on the Family. It's a very popular evangelical ministry based out of Colorado. Mm-hmm. And so they said, well, we have one, he's 100 miles away, he's evangelical, and then we have one right in your town, we haven't confirmed his faith, right? And so I said, well, I'm not going to drive 100 miles twice a week to, you know, go see somebody for this. I need to find somebody in town. So the first time I met this man, we began talking. I told him why I chose him, and we began discussing what we were discussing. And right. We would get into faith conversations, and he would say things like Blessed Virgin Mary, and I would say things like Mary. Yeah, he would say St. Paul, St. Peter. I would say Peter and Paul. And I noticed that he did that. That stuck out to me. And so I finally just opened up just randomly, and I said, "Are you Catholic?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And I wanted to challenge him, and I wanted to see what he would say. I said, "Well, should I be?" And I was expecting him to kind of be maybe like put on edge by that. You know, I wasn't necessarily friendly to Catholics. Like I said, only 6 or 7 months prior to this, I was saying, you know, looking at the nuns praying on EWTN, it was probably, you know, Mother Angelica Live. And I was saying, I'll never be a part of that religion. So there was some anti-Catholicism, you know, within me from the get-go of me meeting him. And so I was expecting him to kind of sit back and maybe be challenged by that, but his answer just blew me away. He said, "Sean, I know that you love God. You have a very very honest and open faith, but I would say that as a Protestant, you don't have all the tools of the faith." And I was like, "Well, what does he mean by tools of the faith?" You know, I thought as long as I had a relationship with God, you know, that was really it. That was what I was told. That's what, you know, seemed very present as I read Scripture. And that was what had been explained to me really my whole life, is, you know, just have the one-on-one relationship with God, the personal relationship, and everything else is secondary, and you don't really have to believe it. You know, I called it a spiritual buffet. I think Catholics might call it a, you know, cafeteria Catholicism. And it was the same idea.
Matt, listen, hold on a minute. Sean, we're going to have to take a quick break. We'll be right back. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. We'll be right back with Sean McAfee.
Lauren Ashburn.
I've always been pro-life, but have never been able to talk about it in the news. And now, not only do I share it internally, but I share it with a global audience.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
John Martinoni.
Okay, the serpent was Satan, essentially. He had taken the form of a serpent. Satan is culpable because he tempted them to evil. He is not responsible for their sin. They had free will. They could have said no. Satan is culpable because he tempted them to do something contrary to the will of God.
Open Line with John Martinoni, Monday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The disclosure of a name in the ancient world belonged to the order of trust and intimacy. And so when God revealed his name to Moses, it was an extraordinary outreach to us, saying that we were called to an intimate, trusting relationship with him. And so we should always reverence this name as a great, great gift. We should obviously never use God's name to curse or to blaspheme or to berate others. That's wholly inappropriate. God's name is meant to bring blessing. And likewise, the vain use. Vain means empty. And so some of these expressions like, oh my God, or, you know, and so on, need to be avoided as well. Vain means empty, and those are using God's name as an empty kind of expression of exasperation. And then finally, never ever to use God's name to swear an oath falsely. The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I have Mr. Sean McAfee. Now, Sean, OP after your name, so that means what? You're a Third Order Dominican, yes?
That's right, yep. Ordinis Predictorum, Order of Preachers.
Wow, yes, of course, and I'm just thrilled about that. I love Dominicans, and so you're telling your conversion story now, but you're telling me it only took you 9 months to go from being a Southern Baptist to Catholicism, to your baptism?
Yeah, it was a little rapid. you know, every night, where was I? So, you know, that moves the story along a bit. So this guy, you know, how did it happen so rapidly, really, as this guy blew me away with his knowledge of the Catholic faith. And as I was, you know, coming back with my own, I guess, my reasons to not be Catholic, he was stunning me with, you know, instances in church history and discussing the church fathers and talking about, you know, the saints. And really, you know, one of those powerful things was the saints that really drew me in. But this guy really knew his apologetics. I could tell he must have listened to Catholic Answers Live daily.
Right.
Or an Open Line with John Martinoni. He's
sure.
One of my favorites too. So,
he's great.
So as I would try to prove this guy wrong, I would go home every day, even in Protestant resources that I had, you know, from Yale University or also very, very, you know, highly recommended resources of church history and church dogma. I would go and confirm things. Like he said that St. Irenaeus used the term Catholic in the second century, you know, when describing the church at the time. And I would go back and sure enough, right there in my Protestant history book, Irenaeus, or actually Ignatius, of Antioch used that phrase. And speaking of Irenaeus, this guy said, you know, he was connected, you know, only one generation away from John the Evangelist. And sure enough, I learned about him and Polycarp. And what I started to notice was the Catholic Church in the first and second and third and fourth centuries looked remarkably familiar to what I was realizing is the Catholic Church of today in structure and in belief and in faith. And so as I discovered these things, you know, the pillars that held my faith up, my evangelical faith up, began to be knocked down one by one. You know, matters all the way from infant baptism to the Eucharist were rapidly being changed. And so it began to, the picture wasn't so complete, but I knew at least, you know, at some point in time that, and I put it this way in all of my conversations talking about my faith, and this is so true, as I told my wife, I said, I don't want to be Christian anymore if I can't be a Catholic, because it felt like it might be watered down. It felt like it might not be as sincere, and it certainly didn't feel like it would be the historical faith that was passed on from the apostles. And there's evidence throughout the history of the church of a continuation of this apostolic teaching and authority and structure. And so I couldn't ignore that any longer. I would have been, you know, denying my conscience. And so, yeah, I think it was about over the course of about 4 months there, from October to January, where I said, okay, I don't know everything, but I know enough to say I trust the Catholic Church, I can learn the rest, and I want to enter RCIA and begin to understand this more. And, you know, like us all, like you mentioned in the opening to this conversation, is I want to become a saint. I want to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. I discovered that that happens through the sacraments, and that we get those graces in order to unite ourselves better to Him. And only the Catholic Church offers all of them. So
beautiful.
It was an easy choice. It did happen quite rapidly, but it was an easy choice, and I've never looked back, Barb.
Wow, that's just a beautiful story. And then here you are, you're writing a book that's published by Catholic Answers. I'm so thrilled. I'm just so happy to know you. And when I received the book, I was so grateful to God that you put pen to paper. Because, you know, as I said earlier, I mean, you know, to one degree or another, we all need a new soul. You know, every single year we need to recommit and have a new soul. So how did the Holy Spirit prompt you then to write this unique book?
That's a great question. You're starting out with all the great ones. I hope I can do your questions justice, Barb.
Oh, no worries.
This book actually started... You're not going to believe it. This book started whenever I was deployed to Afghanistan about 3 years ago.
Wow.
In 2015. I promised my pastor in Omaha that I would write a short book about St. Robert Bellarmine for the 50th year anniversary of the founding of St. Robert Bellarmine Parish there in Omaha. So he was having what he called a jubilee year. There were a lot of celebrations going on for the anniversary, and I wanted to contribute something about this very special patron saint of the church. And
sure.
So I while I was deployed, my wonderful wife sent me a lot of books. I think I posted one time on Facebook, I said, I have the largest Catholic library in Afghanistan, and it was like maybe 40 books.
Oh, goodness.
And that might be not be true, but I was kind of just, you know, making a point of where I was. But
sure.
So I read, you know, several biographies and several of his works, and what I discovered while reading him and completing that short little book, it was only about 100 pages, mm-hmm. was that St. Robert Bellarmine, you know, he was a counter-reformer. He was one of the most educated and sought-after apologists of his time. But he knew and influenced several other counter-reforming saints of his time, to include St. Gonzaga, St. Philip Neri,
oh, yeah.
St. Borromeo, and several others. And St. Francis de Sales said he solely use the works of the Bible, of course, and that of St. Robert Bellarmine whenever he
wow.
was preaching to the Genevans.
Yeah.
And so I was like, man, I really want, as I finished the book, I became not only, you know, intellectually more interested, but personally more interested in these other saints as well. And, you know, always looking to continue, you know, writing and find new topics to write on. I was thinking, this was, I think, 2016 at the time, and it was around October, and I said, a year from now is going to be a big date. It's the anniversary of the 95 Theses, and a lot of people are going to be talking about the impact of that and the Protestant reformers in Western mm-hmm. Western history. Why not try to create a book about the lesser-known individuals of the time who truly reformed the Catholic Church, you know, before, you know, and not becoming schismatics, you know, really working towards true reform. And, so there was born the idea, and that's really how the Holy Spirit prompted me. It kind of began much like the short St. Robert Bellarmine book as a, you know, a hagiography mm-hmm. of, you know, just a biographical I guess, survey of their lives. And what me and the publisher at Catholic Answers decided was, you know, let's go more for self-help. Let's talk about what these saints did, how they thought, you know, who influenced them, what was their style of reform, what really did they do individually and uniquely, and let's hear from them. Go get all the quotes you can, Sean, so that we can not just hear from you, but we can hear from the saints and let them write your book and teach the reader. And so that's really what Reform Yourself is about, is to let the saints talk to the reader. And I, through reading, I think, over 55 books and, I don't know, countless articles online and other resources, I pulled together all the facts, all the influences on these saints, and what I hope is a wholesome presentation that will help readers through practical learning how to become just like these saints who really accelerated the holiness, like you said, corrected the abuses and gave real tangible reforms to the 16th century church.
Well, it's so amazingly interesting. And I've been a bit confused, I must say, because here we are. It's, what, 500 years now, as you mentioned, since the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, we know that God works all things to the good for those who love him. But here's what confuses me, Sean. What are people supposed to be celebrating here? I mean, it's like a celebration or just an anniversary? I'm thinking to myself, did God permit the Reformation in order to get the church out of a dark place? Or what was the deal with this? Why does everybody want to thinking about celebrating this? And we're going to take a quick break and I will come back and you can answer this question. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, okay, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm with Sean McAfee. Stay with us.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
I actually like folding laundry.
See, some people do. Now, why would you give that over to a machine?
I love folding the grandkids' laundry. They're just little. They're tiny little clothes.
It's so cute. Little play clothes.
I like the idea of folding my laundry. It sounds therapeutic, but every time I've done it in the past, my mother's taken it off me and done it herself.
Yeah.
It's quicker.
You know what I like?
Morning Glory. Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Did you know there are two kinds of tantrums? The first type, distress tantrums, are the most common in children 4 and under. They aren't the result of children trying to manipulate you as much as your kids being overwhelmed, overstimulated, or frustrated. The best cure for distress tantrums is bringing your child to a quiet place and providing lots of loving attention to help your child calm down and come back online. The second type, manipulative tantrums, occur in children who are old enough to have good self-control but still use drama as a tool. The best way to respond to these tantrums is to calmly place the child in a quiet, safe, time-out place until he's calm enough to apologize sincerely, accept your direction, and rehearse the more appropriate alternative with you. How long are they in for? Well, that's up to them. Want more tips to make discipline easier? Check out my book, Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Ben.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel that God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I am here with Sean McAfee. He has written a book. Honestly, it's tremendous. It's called Reform Yourself, which, you know, when you think about it, I mean, it's not the first time that you know you have to work on yourself to become holy before you can help others to become holy. That makes all the sense in the world. But he wrote this book using the saints, or just 10 of the saints, actually, of the Counter-Reformation. And that's what piqued my interest in this, because I thought, whoa, just to be able to study the Protestant Reformation and then now to have it all completely settled in your mind what the saints did to reform this, the whole Counter-Reformation. So, Sean, I'm glad you're back, and I'm asking you a kind of a loaded question. What are people supposed to be celebrating here now, 15 years since the Protestant Reformation? And it, was it, do you think God permitted the Reformation in order to get the church out of a dark place?
That's, I'm not sure if I can provide a complete answer to that. I thought of that myself, and I think many, you know, maybe have. Here's what I'll say, is the Protestant Reformation wasn't the first time that Christians, I guess, split. You know, it wasn't the first schism in the church. There's been a lot of them. Some of them have been wholly heretical, like the Montanists, the Gnostics, the Pelagians, the Arians.
Sure.
And then there have been others that have chosen a different style, like the Eastern Church, or the, I'm forgetting the name of it.
Byzantine.
It was one of the very first, the Byzantines.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it was maybe based on, you know, who's pope, not rather than should there be a pope. Or maybe it was based on, onset of monasticism and heavy influence of iconography and spirituality. And it was less of a, it was more of an application of style. Than, you know, a disagreement about the validity of sacraments. So what we have, I guess, in the 15th century is certainly a Christian division within itself. And the church has recognized that through a lot of ecumenical writings, all the way back to, you know, Clement the 13th. You know, he wrote Satis Cognitum in the 16th or 17th century. You know, that was one of the earliest applications of a pope talking about the interreligious dialogue or ecumenical dialogue between Protestants and Catholics. And so, and on all the way up to Vatican II and Pope John Paul II's encyclical Ut Unum Sint, you know, we recognize that Protestants are certainly of the Christian faith. They're part of the family. But what we have that happened in the 16th century is certainly unique. It was the first time that what we saw was not a division of style or of substance, but of total revolution in the Christian faith. Entire sacraments were deemed to be unapplicable to the faith or egregious to the life of a Christian. You know, they were, like I said in the beginning, it seemed as extra to me. Well, that's passed on because of these novel beliefs. And that really comes out of if you read a lot of books about the Reformation, what you realize is the culture of Western civilization was ready for that sort of, I guess, revolution. There's no better word for it, because of the post-Renaissance mindset. What the Renaissance gave us was an application to look at art differently, you know, to look at life differently, to ask different questions, and to really become more individualistic about how we view all of these things that make the human experience, you know, the humanities. And that reached eventually especially with the evils that were going on in the church and the corruption and the abuse and the lack of sanctity, from church to church to bishop and pope to pope. In the 16th century, the people, with that individualism and the need to say, hey, look, let's try something different, which had never been a question before. You know, it was the Catholic Church or no Christianity, you know.
Right. Or get back to the basics, would you not say, Sean? Just get back to the basics.
True.
They just became so lax.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
That's true, and that's what Martin Luther's original goal was, and a lot of the reformers, where they were thinking that their application of scriptural, inerrancy and their interpretation of that was a more distilled and purer form of the gospel and the Christian life than Catholicism that had to them added to the scriptures over time and the practice of the Christian life with the sacraments and, you know, obedience to the Pope and so on. So I'll try to wrap this question up. I'm really not sure if God willed the God wills all things, of
well,
course.
All things. Permitted, was, anyway. Permitted anyway.
Permitted. But, you know, what, did he do it so that the church could, you know, enter into a reformation? I think with the works of Erasmus and with the works of St. John of Avila and some of these pre-Counter-Reformation, even pre-Protestant Reformation Catholics, I think that the work was already on its way. I think through the individualism of the 16th century and the 15th century being passed on, I think it was the perfect storm for a revolution, unfortunately, and that's probably how it came about.
Boy, well, God did work good out of it, that's for sure. But this book, Reform Yourself, How to Pray, Find Peace, and Grow in Faith with the Saints of the Counter-Reformation. I mean, you go into great detail. I love that. And you showed how each saint played such a distinct role in the Counter-Reformation. And I didn't always associate the two. I didn't connect that, these saints, with the Counter-Reformation. Call me crazy, but you really brought that home to me. But what you did that was so great is you used their stories to show us how to proceed now. How to get up to speed on reforming ourselves, right? To becoming a person of heroic virtue. And so I open up the book, and there, your very first chapter is hands down one of my very favorite saints, Saint Francis de Sales. And as you do with each one of your chapters, you opened with one of his quotes, "Be who you are and be that well." I love that. And so he earned the name the Apologist Next Door. Now, that was new to me, I must say. Explain that, though. How did he earn that name? This is great stuff.
Yeah, I would say after reading him, whenever I first got to know St. Francis de Sales, it was, you know, he converted some 40 or 60,000 Genevans. He was a phenomenal apologist. And that was really my introduction. Mm-hmm. Whenever I started researching the life and the influences and his letters to people that, you know, including St. Jane Frances de Chantal, who is also featured in this book, whenever I read his life and the biographies and then read his application, I really didn't see, you know, the life, you know, the career apologist, so to speak, that I was expecting. Mm-hmm. What I saw was somebody who applied, you know, I guess applied his skills in apologetics while becoming a friend to everybody around him through developing relationships, really genuinely seeking the personal good of his neighbors and of his flock and of his friends, and even especially of his Calvinist opponents. And so he won a lot of these converts over. One, yes, with his remarkably good, you know, skills of logic and argumentation, but also a lot of these, you know, whenever he converted princes and barons, that was over the course of decades. That's something readers or listeners here might not realize. So he invested, you know, himself, you know, through diplomatic envoys and letters over the course of decades with these people, won them over. He won their trust over like a neighbor next door in order to convince them, hey, I love you. Jesus loves you.
Yeah.
While we're talking, think about this, about the Catholic Church. And as that relationship grew, the trust grew. And as the trust with St. Francis de Sales grew, the trust in the Catholic Church grew. And I just kind of thought of him as a neighbor. You know, why did I choose the apologist next door? Well, he just seemed like a neighbor to me, somebody who could come over, you know, share a quick coffee and talk, and also, you know, look out for my moral and spiritual good. And, you know, while we're talking, let's talk about politics, let's talk about religion, and grow in that sense. And that's the way that he... that's one of the techniques, one of the very powerful techniques that he used to convert so many people. So, I called him. I really debated that. It kind of seemed a little corny to me, but I'm glad you liked it. Other people have responded very well, too, to it, the apologist next door.
Well, it makes sense. It makes so much sense because, like you say, people have stumbling blocks when they're considering the Catholic faith. And so you say whatever the issue, these people need reasons, but they also need relationships. And this is how I think this is where the importance lies, because think about it. A lot of people, they learn all these facts and truths about the church, and that's good. That's all good. But you can't use that. You can't use the Bible as a machine gun. You know what I mean? You have
right.
to be friends with someone. You have to make some sort of a bond, as you say, of trust. I was thinking of a bond of truth as well. When you get people to, you know, the truth sets you free, so you're going to be receptive to it. And then before you know it, you can continue on, and it gets deeper and deeper, and they think the way, you know, God wants them, wishes them to think. Wouldn't you not believe? So, I mean, I think it's beautiful.
I agree.
It makes so much sense. But how can we be ready? How can we always be ready, according to St. Francis de Sales?
Well, I think it begins, first of all, with the desire to I guess, take apologetics seriously. His background is actually not in religion. His background is in law. His father was a lawyer, so to speak. They called him different things back then. But his family practice was law, and so he went, you know, all over the world to learn, including the University of Padua. Even though he was French by ancestry, you know, he went to Italian schools to learn law, brought that back with him, became, you know, I guess, had a religious zeal after a while and desired to become a priest. His father didn't exactly like that, but the point is even if we don't have a heavy background, let's say, in religion, you know, I have a master's in dogmatic theology. I mean, listeners, it doesn't really take, you know, a formal education. That's important if you want to make it, you know, I guess, a career or really deepen your faith formally. But first of all, having the desire to know and to share is the first step. The next would just be, you know, I guess this is a tip that I also talk about in my first book, Filling Our Father's House, and this is something that St. Francis also developed as well, and that's whenever you're talking to folks, don't be afraid to talk about the faith. And a tip to make that even more, I guess, effective is talk to them as if they already agree with you.
Yes.
You know, you and I, Barbara, we can get started immediately. I've listened to your show before, but even if I hadn't, I understand what your faith is. And even if I didn't understand what your faith is, if I really wanted to talk to you about my faith without being, you know, afraid of how you'd react, my first technique would be, and this is what St. Francis de Sales would say, is talk to them as if they already agreed with you. And then you're not going to feel, you know, have any fear about, you know, well, what are they going to think about it? You know, because, you know, the worst they can do is react. But, you know, our job as evangelists is to say something. So
yes.
Those are two good places to start.
Yeah, and it shows if you're confident, yeah, I mean, you don't know for sure. I've spoken to thousands of teenagers especially. You don't know. You can surmise that they're not on your same wavelength. But if you just talk with confidence and that, you know, this is what I want to give to you. This is something beautiful and good that's going to make you happy. You know, they will listen. And before you know it, you know, you don't hear a pin drop. And that's such a beautiful thing. You know, we're kind of talking about being missionary, Sean, and EWTN media missionaries. Have you ever heard of them before? They're media missionaries?
I have not.
Okay, well, they take EWTN to parishes and to the community through the print and electronic media that EWTN provides. So, you know, think about this. I think everyone should prayerfully take EWTN to parishes in the community. And if you visit EWTNmissionaries.com today, you can actually join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. I mean, that's what we're talking about, Sean. We want to reach, you know, everywhere we possibly can, because, you know, what I always say, and I heard this somewhere, nothing I say is original, Sean, but eternity is too long to be wrong, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
that's a good
we
way
want
to, put
to
it.
Win
and, you know,
souls for Christ, and so we want the truth out there. Go ahead.
I'm glad you brought that up the way you did about the media missionaries, because as we're talking about St. Francis de Sales, that was exactly the technique that he employed, much like Carl Keating with Catholic Answers.
Yes.
He started by creating tracts based on the work of others. He didn't, you know, write, you know, volumes and volumes of apologetics works. He created short snippets of the arguments of his, of those who inspired him, and slipped those under the doors of parishioners. And over the course of time, that way of distributing the media that already existed was able to, you know, he didn't reinvent the wheel. He was able to redistribute that, and it grew, you know, it grew the trust factor, like I was saying, you know, but like you're saying, the media missionaries, if you want to be a media missionary, you know, you're doing the work of St. Francis de Sales right there.
Amen. Thanks for the extra plug. That's great. I want to ask you about this. I really, when I read the words of the saints and you see the wisdom that they had, that really it's ours for the taking as well. If we just stay in tight, right, with God, especially and with the Holy Spirit, He will prompt us. He will make us understand. He'll highlight words on pages to make sure we get it. But you wrote some of his words on page 25. Are you with your book right now?
You know, I'm with my Kindle version.
Okay, good. Well, I don't know how easy it is, but I was just kind of struck by these words that you offered, because it's pithy, but it's beautiful saintly wisdom. I'll read them unless you have them right in front of you. Do you have them?
Go ahead. I only know the location on Kindle, so I might be able to find
it. Okay, sorry. All right, well, he said, I have always maintained that whoever preaches with love preaches sufficiently against heresy, although he may not utter a word of controversy. During all these years that God has called me to preach his word to the people, he said, I have remarked that practical sermons where the subject is treated with zeal and devotion, just kind of what we're talking about, are so many burning coals cast upon the head of Protestants who hear them. Well, we could just say in these days, pagans who hear them, and they are always pleased and edified by them and are thereby rendered more docile and reasonable when we confer with them on disputed points. This is not my opinion only, he said, but is that of the most celebrated preachers I know. They all agree that the pulpit ought not to be a battleground of controversy, and that we must demolish more than we build up if we attempt more than a passing allusion to it. So, I mean, this was advice he gave to a bishop, a brother bishop, and I thought, you know, how beautiful. I mean, lift people up, right? Don't try to. And now, I mean, radio shows are different than that. You can have controversy and you can debate. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, everything we say should be the truth with charity, don't you think?
Absolutely. You know, I'm really glad. I have it highlighted and underlined in my version as
well.
Do you? In fact, I just love the first few words. And I'll just echo them because I think readers should hear, or listeners should hear it again. He says, I have always maintained that whoever preaches with love preaches sufficiently against heresy, even though, he says, although he may not utter a word of controversy. I whenever I read that, I was like, that's going in the book.
Yeah.
Because that says it all. It says it all about the stylist of St. Francis de Sales. You know, whenever I said brother bishop, I meant literally that was his brother who was also a bishop. He was struggling. He was saying must have wrote him. I don't have there's not a copy of the letter. It's just transmitted through one of his early biographers. But he must have wrote him saying, I've got this bizarre problem. This heretical, you know, Calvinist, whatever is irritating me. I don't know how to deal with him. How do I do it? And he writes him this gentle letter that says, preach sufficiently of love and that'll be sufficient against heresy. You know, that seems to really capture the zeal and the style of St. Francis de Sales to me. And like you said, you know, there will be controversy, but what is the basis of that controversy and what's the basis of our response? It should be love.
Love and, yeah, the truth, boldly, amen, I'm all about it, but always with charity. But here's another thing you put in here that I absolutely love. See, I always read about Francis de Sales in connection with St. Jane Francis de Chantal. So he wrote to her often, and she wrote back to him often. But you have in here how he gave her advice about this, what we're talking about. He said, sometimes words, even loving words, aren't best option, but silence is. See, Sean, I need to learn this. I truly need to learn this. But he said to her, do not speak quickly. Answer slowly, humbly, and gently. And let your silence often speak for you. Greatly support and make allowances for others with great kindness of heart. Do not dwell on contradictions and troubles. Look only on God and submit yourself completely to His divine will. Do everything for God, turning your eyes and your heart always toward Him. What beautiful advice. Huh, Sean?
Absolutely. That was one of my favorite quotes. And one of the things, you know, as we move from, I guess, maybe in the conversation from St. Francis to St. Jane Francis de Chantal, they share the same namesake there. This really does kind of reveal why St. Francis de Chantal also has a similar charism. And they call her the simple saint. And the end of this quote means a lot to me. He says to her, do not dwell on contradictions and troubles. Look only at God and submit yourself completely to His divine will. Do everything for God, turning your eyes and heart always towards him. I'm going to have to zoom straight to the St. Jane Francis de Chantal chapter. But she's
you know what? I'm ready. Let's zoom there. I'll tell you what. If we can start talking about her now. I love this woman, Sean. I have a novena going to her right now. When we come back from our break, we have just a few minutes before the break. You know, I want to delve into her a bit because this, what I read in your book, you know, like you just said, hold your eyes on God and leave the doing to Him. That is all the doing you have to worry about. How we worry. Yeah. I worry about so many more doings, Sean.
Right. Me too.
Do you?
Me too. But like she says, you know, we leave it to God. And really, the only thing we have to do is worry about our relationship with Him and becoming saints and becoming holy. And not to worry about, you know, what's for dinner, you know, even all the way to, you know, where's my paycheck going to be in a month? You know, like Jesus said, you know, the birds don't worry what they're going to eat. You know, they don't worry. So let God, you know, take control of our lives. I think that's where St. Francis de Chantal, we'll, I guess, talk more about her after the next break. But where I think she got that and where any readers who go beyond my book to read into the life of the relationship that existed between St. Francis de Chantal and St. Francis de Sales, they'll know very quickly where she got that hard influence on simplicity. And it was from St. Francis.
But you know what? Isn't it beautiful, Sean, how God gave her, and we'll get into her very unpredictable life that you start with on page 173, but and that was good for me, too, to see. I knew some of the things that she went through, but I wasn't sure about the situation. But God gave her St. Francis de Sales. And let me tell you something. God gave me a Norbertine spiritual director, priest.
I relate
so much to this woman that I, you know, it's not that I'm nearly even close to being like her. I'm not saying that, but I mean, I just relate to what she's been through. I relate to the fact that you have a spiritual director that you can run everything by. Before I started speaking in the pro-life movement, you know, everything I said, I wanted to make sure that it wasn't just what I want to say, but what God wants me to say. And so she quotes him so much. Well, I quote my spiritual director so much too, because I mean, God gave us the wisdom through these people, and I'm so blessed. Do you have a spiritual director like that, Sean?
I did back home in the states. We're talking about the states. And
in
I
Omaha, think, right? Yeah.
I mixed the two words there. Yeah, in Omaha. And that would be my pastor, Father Stillmonks. He was my director for a while up until I moved. But we still communicate, and I still, I guess I have a group of directors for me, and also I have the saints to guide me as well.
Oh, listen, that's great. Well, we hear the music. We're going to come back for another hour with Sean McAfee, my brothers and sisters, writer of Reform Yourself. Stay with us. You don't want to miss it.